Just a little background on Pastor Tim. He graduated from UCLA with a degree in electrical engineering. While working as an engineer and serving in the leadership of the local church in Idaho, he began to strongly desire to enter the ministry full-time and be better equipped to teach and preach the Word of God. He completed the Master of Divinity program at the end of 2006 at the Master Seminary, and the Doctorate of Ministry degree in 2018 in order to better equip pastors in the area of expository preaching. So, church, let us welcome Dr. Tim Carnes.
Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here. Thank you for your kind words, TJ. Oh, thank you. Let's also congratulate your pastor for going through the program. And don't tell his dad, but I think TJ was a better student, so just don't say anything. And actually, it was wonderful. And the neat part of it was is not just the opportunity to teach and to talk about things that we love, especially the Lord Jesus as he's revealed himself in his word, but just even to be able to build a relationship together, not only with Pastor TJ, but with all you brothers and sisters and the saints at Living Word in Banawa and with you as well. And so it's a great privilege for me to be here. And so thank you for the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. Today I wanted us to take a look at a very important psalm. They're all important, but certainly this psalm sticks out in my life and has had a huge impact in my walk with the Lord Jesus. It's Psalm 51, and I understand many of you were studying this particular psalm this week, so that makes me a little nervous, so hopefully I get this right, that you've been looking through this psalm in your small groups. But if you could be turning there to Psalm 51, and as you are turning there, I wanted to I'm not much into art, but there's one particular story that caught my attention a few years ago. It was about a statue called the Armana Princess. And it's referred to the Armana Princess because it is a statue which was thought to be a statue of King Tut's sister, the half-sister of King Tut, made somewhere around 1350 B.C. And this statue stands about 50 centimeters high, and it's made of this beautiful translucent alabaster. It's called the Armana Princess because Armana is a form of Egyptian art. Well, this particular statue was sold back in 2003 for almost $1 million to a museum in England. And this particular statue was considered by the museum one of the best pieces in its collection. It's considered the most beautiful form of Armana art anywhere in the world. In fact, the statue was so important to their collection that the Queen of England showed up at the ceremony where they displayed the statue for the first time. It's a very highly regarded piece, highly sought after. There's only one problem. It turns out the statue was a fake. That actually was not real. It had been made from a chunk of calcite, and the person had put together a clay and tea to make it look old. And it was such a good fake that it actually fooled the experts at the museum. And in fact, now the experts at the museum, they put it on display as part of an exhibition on fake art. I guess this story shows us that even something that could fool the examiners of the British Museum, those who had studied for years and years and understood art, that they could even be fooled. They could be deceived. And the reason I bring this story up about the Armana Princess is because the same could be said when it comes to a person's repentance, that is something that can be faked. That is something that can be easily put on, but not be real. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there is a false repentance. There's a true repentance and a false repentance, and they look very similar on the outside. But they're very different on the inside. And so the question is, how do you know it is real? How would one know if their repentance is genuine? How would one know if their repentance is true or not? Well, we find the answer in Psalm 51, where David shows us the characteristics of what true repentance looks like through the example of his own life. And here we're going to see in Psalm 51 seven traits of true repentance. And this issue of repentance is very important because repentance is at the heart of being right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is at the center of a right relationship with the Lord. In fact, you can't become a Christian without truly repenting. Jesus himself said in Mark 1:15, in response to the gospel, he said, you must repent and believe in the gospel. Or Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that God is now declaring to all people everywhere to repent. And there are many other scriptures. Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the people ask, what do they do in response to his message? He said, repent. And then be baptized to demonstrate that repentance. And so all through the scripture, we see that true repentance is required to be saved. But not only that, true repentance is also part of the Christian life. True repentance is part of what in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even though Christ has delivered us from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, we're still under the presence of sin. We still struggle with sin at times, do we not? And so Christ himself calls us to repent of those sins, even as a believer. 1 John 1:9, John says, confess our sins to the Lord. Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, to repent from having left your first love. And he also tells the church at Laodicea these words in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent, the Lord Jesus says. And so Christ demands, commands, requires us to respond to our sin with a repentance, a true repentance. And again, I keep using that word true because there is such a thing as a false one. It's critical that we understand what true repentance looks like. And again, that brings us to this psalm, Psalm 51. Today we're going to look at seven traits of true repentance. Now, as you were studying this psalm this week, I'm sure you noticed there are many, many, many more. But Pastor TJ said I can only be up here about 45 minutes to an hour. So it would take twice that amount of time to go through everything. But there are seven traits that I wanted to focus our attention on this morning. So please take a look with me at this psalm, beginning in the first verse, beginning actually in the introduction to the first verse. Those little words that appear right before verse 1, those are actually part of the psalm as well, something that David wrote to introduce us to this particular psalm. And notice he begins with this, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now before we go to the text of the psalm, beyond that, it's important to see from this introduction, we get several critical aspects of the background of the psalm. Not only are we told who the author is, but we are also told the circumstance which prompted this particular poem. And we learn here that this psalm, this poem, was written following the wake of one of the greatest moral collapses of any believer in Scripture. Of course, we know the story, the tragic story of David and Bathsheba. We remember what had happened there. 2 Samuel 11 gives us the details. And what's interesting is to note that up to that point, to 2 Samuel 11, David had really reached the height of his reign. He was experiencing successes in all of his battles. He had gained great wealth, great prominence. He was leader over the entire country of Israel. He had brought the north and the south back together. He was experiencing the blessing and favor of God until chapter 11. And then everything fell apart. In that chapter, we learn that David, rather than going out to war that spring, which kings were commonly had done, he avoided his responsibilities as king and stayed home. He didn't have any urgent matters of state that needed to be taken care of. No, he decided that he just didn't want to go. And so he stays home and he's laying around and he's being very lazy. In fact, one particular day he slept in till dinner time. And then he went out on his roof and is idly walking around on his roof and he sees a woman bathing. Invites her to his room, gets her pregnant, and then realizes he needs to cover up his deeds. And so he calls her husband back, who happens to be one of the most noble and loyal warriors of King David, who was out at battle. Calls him back in order to try to get him to go home and be with his wife, but he feels that would not be right as his fellow soldiers are out in battle, and so he doesn't do that. So David has to come up with another plan. If you remember, what did he do? He hands Uriah a note, a sealed note, to take back to the commander Joab. And in the note it says, take the man who's holding this note to the front so that he would die. Well, that's exactly what happened. Joab sends Uriah on a suicide mission. Uriah is taken out, and David thinks he's gotten away with it. The government conspiracy has been completed. No one is the wiser, at least that's what David hoped. But the very end, the last verse of 2 Samuel 11 tells us these words. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God then sends the prophet Nathan a few months later. Nathan confronts David. You remember that very well-known story that he tells about the little sheep that was taken by the rich neighbor, and David is incensed, and then Nathan gives those famous words, you are the man, David. You are the one. And it is at that moment that the weight of David's sin comes crashing down upon him, when he realizes exactly what he has done and the terrible wickedness of that sin. So David is devastated, broken, empty. He goes to his room, sends his servants away, and he was consumed with the terrible evil that he had done. And I think it was that night on the floor of his room where these words from the psalm came forth from David. Let's read this poem, Psalm 51, and if you could please stand in honor of God's word, for it is the Lord who prompted the writing of this psalm. These words are inspired by the Spirit of God. David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Oh Lord, we consider these words, Lord, words that come forth from a man who has realized just how evil he has been. That though he was your child, that he had sunk to the very depths of some horrendous sin. Lord, he realizes what he has done and how that has broken his fellowship with you and how he is now empty. And I pray, God, as we look at David's testimony here, that we would gain insight, that your Spirit would give us understanding as to what a true repentance looks like. And Lord, that we would evaluate our own hearts and that you would be at work within our own souls and helping us, Lord, to see areas in our life that we need to turn from, and Lord, that we would be truly repentant so that our walk with you would be right, so that we would honor you with all that we say and do, so that the name of the Lord Jesus, that your name would be lifted up before all people. We pray this in your name, Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, if you notice from this particular psalm, This was no frivolous request. This was not just, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I blew it. I'll try not to do it again. This isn't some prayer that was put together without much thought. If you notice, going through this particular psalm, it is a prayer that's filled with emotion, right? With earnestness, with passion, with conviction, with yearning, with despair. In fact, it is so full of emotion, it is difficult really to determine a structure from this psalm. I looked at many scholars, many commentators, and the outlines that they gave for this psalm, and many of them are very different. And I think that's because of the fact that I don't think David intended for there to be a structure to this psalm. This is a man who is pouring out his heart before the Lord. This is a man who's crying out to be right with God. And so I think David here is just expressing in this poem the emotions, the raw emotions that are coming from his soul. He's being transparent. He's being honest. He's being direct. And so I took a topical approach to this particular poem where just identified several observations that I see from David's repentance. And as I mentioned earlier, I want to focus on seven traits here of true repentance, seven examples, seven characteristics of what genuine repentance looks like. The first trait of the truly repentant is simply this, that he or she goes to God. He or she goes to God. They pray. Notice in the first verse, the very first words that David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Notice, who is David directing his thoughts to? Who is David speaking to here? He's talking to the Lord. He's addressing God himself. And this reminds us that though this may seem like an obvious point, it is a critical point. It's really the first step, the foundational step to true repentance. And that is to go to God, to speak to Him. God should always be our first response, not our last resort, right? And yet how often do we dismiss this? How often do we think, you know what, God knows what I did. He saw what I did. Or, you know, I'm just too ashamed to even talk to God right now. Or, you know what, I'm going to do better next time, so then God will be happy with me so I can pray to Him. Or sometimes we may think, you know, if I do this particular act or perform this particular ritual or come up with this particular good deed, that then I can approach God. As if in some way we could make up for what we had done. As if in some way we could make things right and then speak to the Lord about it. But really, what can we do to make up for our sin? What could we do to be right with God? What can we do to have our guilt removed? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do except this one thing. Go to God. Go to Him with it, despite how you feel, despite the shame you feel, despite the brokenness you feel, despite the fact that God might be the last person that you want to talk to and face because you know what you've done. Follow David's example and go to Him anyway. All that we can bring to Him is not some good deed or not some way that we'll make up for our sin. All we can bring to Him is a broken heart confessing our sin. And actually, that's exactly what He's looking for. That's exactly what He's looking for. Notice here how personal this prayer is. How many times David refers specifically and directly to the Lord. Notice verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And then verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips." Verse 17, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Over and over, David is appealing to God. He's crying out to God directly in a very personal way. And this is what a repentant sinner does. This is where a repentant sinner goes. This is how a repentant sinner responds to their sin. Oh God, be gracious to me. And we notice here in verse 1, there's an interesting way that David expresses the beginning of his poem. He uses a particular Hebrew poetic device called a chiasm. And what that device is and what he's doing here is the second line in that verse is reversed grammatically in comparison to the first. Notice he says in the first line there, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." And then the second line, he begins with the word according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David did this on purpose. He did this so that attention would be drawn to that phrase that gets flipped around, according to your mercy, according to your steadfast love. He's focusing on the fact that the main reason, the only reason that we can go to God, the only reason that he's going to listen is because he's merciful, because he's gracious. Did we not sing that this morning? Several songs that focus on the grace of God. That's why we can go to him in prayer, and that's why we can confess our sin to him, and that's why he will listen, because of what the Lord Jesus has done by God's grace and love. He will listen to a repentant heart. The emphasis here is on the character of God. And again, the only recourse we have, the only option that we have when we sin, the only thing that we can do is go to God and go to him in prayer. This is so critical. The second trait is this. The first is pray to God or go to God. The second is recognize our responsibility. The truly repentant takes full responsibility for his or her sin. And we see this in David's poem here by the use of the first-person pronouns. Notice in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you I have sinned, he said in verse 4. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 14, deliver me. Do you see, over and over, right? 28 times. David uses me, my, or I. And in fact, over half of those are connected to a reference to his sin. In fact, David makes use of another chiasm here in verse 2. We don't see it clearly in the English translation, but if we were to look at the Hebrew, it literally reads this, thoroughly wash me from my iniquity, from my sin, cleanse me. So again, he reverses the second line in comparison to the first, to focus attention on his iniquity, on his sin. He's saying in doing that, again, it's intentional. He's drawing attention to the fact that it's my sin. It's my fault. I did it. He takes full responsibility here. Notice David says nothing about the fact, you know, if Bathsheba wasn't out there, then I would have never been tempted. Or, you know what, these things just happen. Or it was a weak moment of mine. Or, you know, anyone else would have done it. We see none of that kind of dialogue here. None of that kind of speech. The truly repentant person makes no excuses. The truly repentant person doesn't blame shift. They don't justify it. They don't try to defend themselves when they are confronted over their sin. You know, when Nathan approached David and said, you are the man, do you know what David said? Two words in Hebrew, I've sinned. He didn't offer any excuses at that point. He admitted it fully. Yeah, I did it. I did it. Again, the truly repentant says, it is my fault. No one else is to blame but me. And so we need to ask ourselves the question as we consider David's example here, is that how we respond to our sin, especially when we are confronted about it, when someone points it out in our life? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to say that our initial response to our sin is not to take responsibility for it, right? I mean, what is typical in the human nature? What do we typically do, right? It's not my fault. That we can go all the way back to the very beginning, right? When God confronted Adam, what did Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. And then he went to Eve. What did Eve say? It was the serpent. They keep pointing the finger elsewhere. And we do the same thing. We say things like, you know, if my wife hadn't have said that, then I wouldn't have. Or it's because my husband keeps doing this that I... Or you make me so angry. Or if my parents weren't so strict, then I wouldn't have disobeyed. Or even this, God, if you had not put me in that circumstance, then I never would have. Now, we may not say that one out loud, but we do think it. So often we point the finger elsewhere, don't we? So often we don't take full ownership of our sins. So often we try to deflect the blame away from us, again, especially when we are confronted. But the truly repentant person owns up to it. The truly repentant person accepts it. The truly repentant person takes full responsibility for his or her sin. And in addition to that, Not only does a truly repentant person take responsibility for their sin, but also for the consequences that often come with it. Notice what David says here in verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And catch the next two words. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see what David says? That he's saying, I've sinned against you, and you are justified in how you respond, God. You are justified in how you expose my sin and how you judge it. You see, genuine repentance is more grieved over having sinned than suffering the consequences for it. Thomas Fuller put it this way, sorrow for sin exceeds sorrow for suffering. Spurgeon said this of David, it is not the punishment David cries out against, but the sin. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought him to it. Not so David. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgression and not against the painful consequences of it. But how often are we more concerned, more bothered by, more hurt by the consequences of our sin and the discipline God brings rather than the fact that we sinned against God? You know, I find David's remark at the end of verse 8 very interesting. Look there where he says this. He says, let the bones which you have broken, what? Rejoice. Now that's sort of an odd phrase, isn't it? What's he talking about here? What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's really a poetic way that David is expressing the idea of, God, let me find joy even in the consequences that you are bringing in my life. And several consequences came upon David as a result of his sin. And he asked that even in that, may I not complain, but find joy in what you are doing and recognizing that those consequences are not punishment, but a form of correction as God corrects his children to keep them on a path of righteousness. And so we see in this remark that the truly repentant person not only embraces the responsibility for their sin, but also the correction that comes with it. Again, let's ask ourselves, could that be said of us? When God brings his loving discipline in our life, do we complain? Or do we say, let the bones which you have broken rejoice? There's a third trait here of the truly repentant, and that is that he or she sees the sinfulness of their sin. One cannot read this psalm without recognizing, in fact, did you see how many times David referred to his sin? Notice verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, my transgressions, my sin. Verse 4, I have sinned and done what is evil. Verse 5, brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Verse 9, my sins, my iniquities. Verse 13, transgressors, sinners. Verse 14, blood guiltiness. Over and over and over again, David keeps repeating this word, several synonyms for sin. He talks about sin, iniquity, transgressions. And some scholars say that David is using each of these different words because he's trying to draw out the different emphases, the different nuances from each of those words regarding sin. They make the point that the word sin means missing the mark. Iniquity, the word for iniquity focuses on guilt. The word for transgression that is used focuses on the rebellion. Evil describes the moral depravity. So I notice scholars giving a lot of attention to all these different words, but I think David is just using a number of synonyms to poetically express the fact that his sin is sin. It is wicked, it is evil, it is vile. He's forcefully and emphatically emphasizing the wretchedness of what he's done, the terrible nature of sin. He's crying out in these words and these expressions, my sin is evil, it is wrong, my sin is wicked, it is vile. My sin is sinful. And this reminds us that the truly repentant person doesn't sugarcoat sin, doesn't minimize sin, doesn't say that it's no big deal, but the truly repentant person accepts and recognizes and embraces the fact that sin against God is horrible. It's wicked. And we should never water down that fact. How often might we use the words like, I fell, I slipped up, I tripped up, I made a mistake, I had an error in judgment. I did something wrong. Those do not describe what sin is. Those are ways to sort of soften the blow. David doesn't use any of those kinds of words because he recognizes how bad and evil and wicked sin is. And why is that? Why is sin so sinful? Why is sin so wretched and vile? Notice David gives the answer in verse 4. He says there, "Against you, God, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that is the problem with sin right there. What makes it so bad, what makes it so wicked, what makes it so evil is because of who it is directed against. Right? The greater the offended, the greater the offense. It would be one thing for me to take a can of paint and go spray graffiti on a building that is abandoned in a town somewhere that's not even in use anymore. It'd be quite another to take that spray can and paint over the Mona Lisa. It would be one thing for me to step on an ant, quite another to murder a child. The greater the offended, the greater the offense. The greater the worth and the glory of the object, the person offended, then the greater the crime. And who is more glorious than the Lord? Who is more majestic than God? Who is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is more worthy of our honor and glory and obedience? Who is more pure? Who is more holy? Who is more kind? Who is more just? Who is more beautiful? Who is the greatest person in the universe? The most glorified? Each and every sin, David reminds us, each and every sin is first and foremost against him. David says here, "Against you, you only I have sinned." Now, he's not dismissing the fact that he sinned against Uriah. He's not dismissing the fact that he sinned against all of those families who lost their husband or father or brother in that suicide mission that he sent Uriah on. In fact, later in verse 14, David identifies and indicates his regret over the blood that he has spilt. But by his emphasis in verse 4, he's reminding us, he's pointing out, as John Piper said, that the horror of sin is an attack on God. It's a belittling of God. It's anti-God. And in fact, that's exactly what God pointed out to David in 2 Samuel. When Nathan was confronting David, it says there that God speaking through Nathan said this, "By this deed, what you have done, David, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him." And that's what makes our sin so bad. When we sin, we give opportunity for those who hate God to blaspheme him. You know, David's murder was so wrong, not just because he took the life of another, but what does the Bible say about why the sin of murder is so evil? Genesis 9:6 describes the fact that when you murder a person, you're attacking the image of God himself. That's what makes it so wrong. It's a defacing of his glory. And so the truly repentant person, they see the sinfulness of their sin. As Gardner Spring said, "It is one thing to mourn for sin because it exposes us to hell, and another to mourn for sin because it is an infinite evil. It's one thing to mourn for sin because it is injurious to ourselves, and another to mourn for it because it is offensive to God." So again, a truly repentant sees the sinfulness of sin. He or she goes to God. He or she recognizes responsibility. And thirdly, he or she sees the sinfulness of sin. Fourthly, the truly repentant craves complete cleansing. They crave complete cleansing. Notice again, David uses the poetic device of repetition to express his earnest desire to be forgiven. Did you see in verse 1? He says, "Blot out my transgressions." And then in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." And then he says, "Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purify me, wash me." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my iniquities, blot out my iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." Again, over and over and over, David not only repeats the recognition of his own sin, but he repeats his desire to be rid of it, to be cleansed of it, to have it removed from him completely. Not just covered over, not just ignored, but to be completely, have that sin annihilated from him, destroyed. And he uses, again, several different synonyms to emphasize that point. The word blot out here has the idea of to wipe clean, like taking a writing from a book and completely erasing it. The word wash in verses 2 and 7, it carries the idea of wringing out a garment. And what's interesting here is David says, wash me thoroughly. It's the picture there in their minds of that word is the idea of taking a garment and squeezing it tight as you can to wring out every drop of liquid. And that's the picture here. David says, squeeze me, God. I want every sin removed. I want it out of me. It's like a disease. I want to be cleansed. That word cleanse in verses 2 and 7 that he uses is often used in regards to ceremonial cleansing. A cleansing that would be required for someone to participate in temple worship. Verse 7, he uses the word that's translated purify. It's a very interesting word. It comes from the same root word in Hebrew as sin, chata. Literally what he's saying here is de-sin me. Lord, de-sin me. And notice David adds in verse 7, de-sin me with hyssop. Now what is hyssop? It was a plant, a small leafy plant that was found many places in Israel. In fact, in your trip, you should look for some hyssop when you go. Bring it back. Be a good illustration. But it was the thing with hyssop, when he uses that term to purify or de-sin me with hyssop, in the people's minds, the original audience, and they would hear that term, they would recognize he's talking about ceremonial cleansing. He's talking about the fact that, for example, in Numbers 19, it describes that any person who had touched a dead body would be considered unclean, and that they had to then be sprinkled from water from a hyssop branch in order to be cleansed and be allowed to go to temple worship. Or Leviticus 14 describes how a man who had been unclean from leprosy and then had been that disease had been healed to be made clean so that he could go to temple worship, he had to be sprinkled with blood from a hyssop branch that had been dipped in blood. Exodus 12. Guess what was used to spread the lamb's blood on the doorposts during Passover? It was a hyssop branch. So when David says, purify me, descend me with hyssop, they would know exactly what he meant. And that is this idea, Lord, I want to be cleansed of this sin. I want to be ceremonial clean so that I could come back and worship you in your temple, to worship you in your tabernacle with a pure heart. David here expresses this desire for cleansing, not just once, not just twice, 11 times in this psalm. 11 times he cries out to be rid of the stain of his sin. It was stuck to him like leprosy. And he wanted nothing more than to just have it removed. Again, we need to ask ourselves, as we think about David's example here, is that how we view our sin? Do you see your sin as a disease that must be eliminated at all costs? Do you see your sin as a stain that must be removed regardless of the price? Is it a cancer that needs to be treated no matter how much suffering is involved? Are you overwhelmed with the earnest desire to have your sin completely removed? Is there a pattern of sin in your life that, as we are talking here, the Spirit of God is bringing to mind? You know you need to deal with it. Do you see that as something, God, I want more than anything else to have this out of my life. Wring it out of me, no matter the cost. Thomas Watson said this. Listen carefully to these words. A true penitent is a sin loather. If a man loathe that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. You know, a man cannot be devoted to his wife while entertaining a mistress in the same home. Christ will never be loved until sin is loathed, until sin is hated, until we want nothing more than to be rid of it so that we could be right with Him. Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. That's a good statement to remember. And so far, we've seen in this psalm, first four characteristics: pray to God, the truly repentant goes to God, the truly repentant recognizes their responsibility, the truly repentant sees the sinfulness of their sin, the truly repentant craves complete cleansing, and fifthly, he or she harbors a humble heart. Take a look at verse 17. David says there, the sacrifices of God are what? The most expensive of animals? The greatest number of animals, the largest amount of grain, that's what God wants, that's the sacrifice He's looking for? That when we sin, that God wants us to bring Him something like that? Some good work, some deed, some act of penance? What does David say there? Look with me, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a what? Broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. That's really a key aspect in this psalm, a key principle that we need to recognize. That here in this verse, David shows us that when it comes to genuine repentance, when it comes to what God is looking for in response to our sin, He's not looking for some repetitive prayer or going to a confessional or performing some act of penance. He's not interested in us bringing a sacrifice for the sake of bringing a sacrifice. What is it God wants? A broken, humble, contrite heart. That's what we bring. That's all we can bring. That's all that will be accepted. He wants to see that the gravity of our sin has so gripped our soul that we want nothing more than to be rid of it. He wants to see that not just some outward act, but an inward conviction, an inward change. The fact that the word repentance in Greek has this idea of change of mind leading to a change in action, but it's this change in perspective. It's this understanding that I now realize what my sin is and what I have done in that sin. So again, let us ask ourselves, as we consider David's example, would you say you harbor a humble heart when it comes to sin? Or when it is exposed, when you are confronted about it, when you recognize it in your life, do you minimize it? Do you ignore it? Do you try to defend yourself? A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. That tells us God welcomes it. That in our sin, if we come to Him truly broken and humble and truly contrite, that God doesn't say, forget it. What you did is, I'm not even listening to you. I don't care how sorry you are. No, God won't despise that. But because of what Jesus has done, He will listen. And that brings us to our sixth trait of the truly repentant, and it is this: he or she longs for the Lord. It is the broken heart, the contrite spirit that yearns to be right with God. Again, David realized his offense was against God primarily, right? Against You and You only, he said, that I have sinned. And David realized this. This is the worst part about sin. This is the most grievous aspect of sin. This is the worst response or consequence of sin. The greatest tragedy of sin is this: it damages our relationship with God. It hinders, it breaks our intimate fellowship with Him. That's the worst thing about it. I mean, did you notice in this psalm, not only does David repeatedly refer to his sin, not only does David repeatedly refer to it as my sin, not only does David repeatedly ask to be cleansed of that sin, but did you notice how often he pleads over and over again to experience the joy of fellowship with God that the sin had broken? Take a look at verse 12. He says it there explicitly. He says, restore to me the joy of Your salvation. What had he lost in all of this? The worst thing imaginable. Fellowship with his Savior. He says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. He said again in verse 8, let the bones that You have broken what? Rejoice. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And the idea here is a joyful singing, a joyful expression. Verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, he says. And then in verse 11, take not your spirit from me. Now, why did he say that? Was he afraid that God would take away his salvation? Was he afraid that God would cast him aside? No, by using this term, David recognized the role of the Holy Spirit in his life and how the Spirit brings fellowship and intimacy with God. He recognized that in his sin, he had quenched the Spirit in his life, and that intimacy was gone. And so he asks the Lord basically to bring the work of the Spirit back in my life so that I could experience that joy and that fellowship, that intimacy, that oneness with you that I had before this sin took place. The reason we cry out for cleansing, the reason we want to be rid of our sin, the reason we want to be forgiven, the reason that we want to be removed, the reason that we are overwhelmed with despair over our sin is simply this: how our sin affects our relationship with God. That's the heart of the truly repentant person. And listen, here's the central truth. Here's the thing that if you hear anything from this message this morning, please hear this. So if you're distracted right now, get undistracted. Everyone, just listen to me for this moment. Because this is the central truth of this poem. This is the key aspect that we must understand if we're to be rightly motivated to true repentance. And it is simply this: a truly repentant person has a broken heart burdened for unbroken worship. True repentance is a broken heart burdened for unbroken worship. Because when sin enters, when we give in to the particular sin in our life, that breaks our fellowship, that breaks our worship, that breaks our intimacy with God. And as a truly repentant person, that's the worst thing about it. I'm no longer right with you, Lord. And again, it's not that God removes our salvation, or that we're no longer his child, but that sweet fellowship that we enjoy from a pure heart, being able to sing with joy because we know we're right with the Lord, being able to pray to him without shame, being able to come before him and commune with him, that's been broken. And so the truly repentant person is a broken heart that's burdened to have unbroken worship. That's what will drive genuine repentance. That's what's at the heart of it. You know, I see so many people who feel worse about getting caught or feel worse about letting someone down if their sin is exposed, or feel worse about suffering the consequences of their sin. I see so many people feel worse about those things and about how their sin has harmed their walk with the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you have a broken heart that is burdened for unbroken worship? If you do, you will take steps to change. And that's our seventh and last characteristic of true repentance. It's simply this: the truly repentant experiences a conversion in conduct, a change in conduct. Notice David says this in verse 13. After he pleads for restoration, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Notice here, David makes a link in verse 13 between the restoration and the response. Genuine repentance leads to restoration. That restoration leads to a response. It leads to action. It leads to change. And in this case, the action David describes is evangelistic. Notice he says there, after he describes in verse 13, or verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. You know, this psalm is actually evidence of David's response. Did you remember the first words of the psalm? What did it say? To the choir director? What does that tell us about this psalm? What was David's intention with it? Not only was it his prayer to the Lord for forgiveness and to be made right with him and be restored, but David wrote this psalm out so that it would be sung by God's people. Imagine that. He exposes himself. He's transparent before. He has this psalm and intend to be part of the Israel's hymn book, describing how one should respond to one's sin. And this shows us that David, in response to his sin, he says, I want my life to be a lesson to help others not go down the same path I did and to learn how to deal with their sin. It's quite amazing the fact that he desired to do that. And so in this psalm, we have the very response that how to teach transgressors God's ways. In verse 14, notice there, after asking God to deliver him from blood guilty, from bloodshed, he says, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, then my mouth will declare your praise. So we see in these verses 12 to 15, this pattern of restoration, then response. Restoration, then response. Because again, true restoration will lead to obedience. Revelation 2, verse 5. After Jesus confronted the Ephesians, he said, repent of their first love, from having left their first love. And then he says this, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, he describes it, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or Paul in Acts 26, verse 20, he talks about they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There's a link. A genuine repentance means a change in action. True repentance experiences a conversion in conduct. That doesn't mean everything immediately goes away, that you never sin again necessarily. Sometimes that happens, but usually it's a process. But there's a change in direction. There's a desire to work at it. There's a desire to pursue righteousness. There's a desire to run from the sin, to take actions and steps to do that, to keep yourself from temptation. True repentance experiences a conversion in conduct. Now again, we could keep going. There's so many more characteristics that David points out here. I just wanted to focus on the seven that have been most impactful to me. And as we've been going through these characteristics, perhaps some of you have come to the realization, you know what? If that's what repentance looks like, I've never done that. I've never truly repented for my sin. I've never confessed my sin in that way. I've never been so broken and yearning to be right with God. I've never recognized the evil of my sin. I've never taken responsibility for it as I should. And friend, if that is you, let me just remind you that no good work will make up for it. No deed of goodness will pay for that. We can't make amends for our sins and ourselves and by ourselves. We've seen in this psalm that this is not true repentance. It's a false repentance. It reminds me of Judas Iscariot. You remember what he did? He betrayed the Lord Jesus, did he not? For what? For money. And you remember what happened when he saw what took place, when he saw the response and how Jesus was being tortured and persecuted, he felt bad. He felt horrible. In fact, he felt so bad, he went back to the priest and threw the money back at them. And then he went out and hung himself. He was so overcome with grief. But you know what? His sorrow was a worldly sorrow, not a genuine repentance. Because he didn't seek God's forgiveness. He didn't go to the Lord broken and humbly confessing his sin. He did not express a heart that was burdened for unbroken worship. Yeah, he felt the guilt of his betrayal. Yes, he felt bad. He felt so bad that he took his own life, as if that could pay for his sin. He didn't confess his sin. He didn't cry out to the Lord for mercy. Instead, he took his own way. He tried to pay it back his way. And sadly, he will be paying it back in hell for eternity. Friend, don't let that be you. Feeling bad for your sin is not enough. Feeling guilty over what you have done is not enough. Trying to pay it back won't work. There's only one way to pay for our sin. Only one. Jesus did it. He paid for it. He went to the cross in order to pay for sin, for your sin, if you will truly repent and put your trust in Him, if you will surrender yourself, if you will recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if you would recognize that you need to cry out to Him for mercy and for forgiveness, if you would desire to turn from that sin, to surrender your life to Him, to give yourself to Him from this day forward, to come to the cross and to see a Savior who has put His arms out, stretched them out to be nailed to that cross in order to pay for sin. Do you realize in hell we never really pay off the sin, because hell is forever? There's only one way to pay for our sin. Come to the empty tomb that we sung about earlier and see that it is empty. That our Savior's not there because He was raised from the dead to show this is the one. He can pay for our sins. His sacrifice is accepted. If we put our trust in Him, God will say, "You are forgiven. You are received into fellowship with Me. You have eternal life." Amen? But don't delay. God is now declaring today that all everywhere should repent. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Come now. And any who come to Him with true repentance, with a broken and contrite heart, will be forgiven. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. And that's the only thing we can bring in our hands, is a humble heart. Now finally, to my fellow brothers and sisters, this psalm reminds us that though David was a man after God's own heart, that David was a man God had chosen to be on the throne because of his relationship with God, he was a believer, and yet this shows us that even believers fall into sin. Even believers can pursue rebellion against God. And so the Christian life is not a one-time prayer of repentance at salvation, but it's an ongoing recognition that I need to keep repenting as I deal with sin in my life. And if you find yourself, there's a particular sin or area in your life that you're struggling with, that you've seen no change in, maybe perhaps for months or years, maybe it's that you've never truly repented of that. Because again, without genuine repentance, there's no lasting change. And so if that is you, let me encourage you with just a few points of application to consider. One, memorize this psalm. Memorize it. Yes, I know there's quite a few verses there, but memorize it. Not because memorizing the Bible does something magical in you, but because memorizing it allows you then to meditate on it, to think about it, to bring it to your mind throughout the day. If there's a particular sin you struggle with, commit Psalm 51 to memory and remind yourself of the truths of this psalm in the morning as you get up. Be consistent in your time with fellowship with the Lord in the word and prayer. Be consistent in your time with fellowship with other believers. And let me ask you to do something challenging. If you're struggling in a particular area in your life, open up to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Let them know about it. Because you know what? Sin loves to hide in the dark. But once it's exposed, it loses its power. So let me encourage you. Open up, confess. You'll be amazed at the effect that can have. And also, too, I recommend a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I think you can get it online. It's an older book. And then last, but definitely not least, continually and earnestly ask God to give you a broken heart that's burdened for unbroken worship. Let's do that now. Oh, Lord, so much in this psalm to consider. So much, Lord, from David's life that is a challenge to us. Lord, we thank You for the fact that we have this psalm. That, Lord, it shows us what a truly repentant heart looks like. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of David and his willingness to write this so that we could benefit from failure in his life. Lord, I pray first for any here who who do not know you, who do not have a right relationship with you, that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts so that they would recognize their need for a Savior. They recognize their need to truly repent and be broken over their sin and turn to the Savior for forgiveness. Lord, I pray for any brother or sister here who may be struggling in a particular area of sin, and maybe no one else knows about it but you, that, Lord, today would be the day they make a resolve to, Lord, by your grace, by your Spirit, turn from that sin and open up, confess it not only to you, Lord, but also to another. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be known for, in our own lives, Lord, a humble heart, contrite heart, a heart that is burdened for unbroken worship with you, not for our own glory or not for our own benefit, but so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored by our lives, that he would be lifted up, that we would be a testimony of the grace and goodness of Christ and the power of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.